Last weekend I attended a class reunion, a long weekend, and on the last Saturday night, not this past Saturday night, but Saturday night a week ago, we had a dinner in a well-known restaurant, and there was a woman who came over to our table, a wife of one of my classmates, who told me and some others that were sitting together there about a great controversy in her Episcopal parish there in Maryland. And she said, "Have you read about it? It's been in the papers." And I said, "No." And she said, "Well, there's a controversy about gays and lesbians and who should be ordained as a minister and all of these things, whether women should be priests or whether homosexuals should be ordained or one thing or another. And there's a big split," she said, "in our parish over this. The people are divided." And it sort of seemed to me that she was unhappy with the waves that the more conservative people were making. But I asked her, I said, "Which side are you on, the liberal or conservative?" And she seemed to sidestep the question, which suggested to me that she was more empathetic with those that would of a more liberal direction. But she made the statement that "I think everyone should follow the bishop." And she said, "You know, we have a hierarchical form of government, a government by bishops and archbishops, and we should listen to them. That's how this controversy should be resolved. If everyone would listen to the bishop, everything would be all right." And I said, "Well, tell me, what is our authority for what we believe and the way we live, the way we worship? And what's lawful and what's not lawful? What is our authority? Is it what we think? Is it how we reason? Is it something we determine? Or should we go to the bishops for direction? Or what about the scriptures? God's Word, the Old and New Testament. Aren't they alone a sufficient rule of faith and practice?" And her answer to that question was, "Well, the Bible is subject to many different interpretations. The Bible can't be the rule. It can't be the rule. We should listen to the bishop," in so many words, "because the Bible is unclear. It's subject to so many interpretations. You can interpret it one way, I can interpret it another, and then a third person can interpret it another way." Now I want to ask you, do you think those ideas are going to hold up at the judgment, that men are going to stand before Almighty God and said, "Lord, Your word was unclear. No one could understand it." You think God will excuse men? The word of God is clear enough. The scriptures, as the reformers taught, are clear enough so that even the average person with ordinary intelligence can understand. Yes, some things are hard to be understood, but some things are very clear. Some things are very clear. The Bible says, "I suffer not a woman to teach." The apostle said that. Suffer not a woman to teach. Women cannot be ministers and priests. I don't understand. There are so many different interpretations. From beginning to end, the Bible condemns homosexuality. what do you think men will be able to stand before God and say, well, there are so many different interpretations. And what if the bishop, which in this case says it's all right to ordain homosexuals, you see, and gays and lesbians. The bishop, the archbishop says this. What do we do? Listen to the archbishop and say, I don't understand the scriptures. Well, I would have taken the conversation further when she said the Bible, and there's so many different interpretations. We can't follow the Bible. It's not a sufficient rule. That was her answer. And one of my classmates that was sitting nearby reminded me of the rule for naval wardroom conduct, that the three topics that are never permitted in the wardroom are women, politics, and religion. And so that put an end to the conversation at that point. But I thought I would pass that on, because there's so many people out there that think the Bible is unclear. I mean, there's just so many interpretations. In fact, even in our own presbytery, to quote scripture means nothing today, because people are conditioned to think there's 100 interpretations of that verse. Well, you know, if that's true, we might as well just throw away the Bible and have bishops. Or better still, every man do what's right in his own eyes. But what will God say in the day? Will he accept excuses that his word was unclear? I doubt it. And I hope that his word will be clear enough in our minds and hearts this morning as we look again at the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, at the 29th verse. And for those of you who are visiting this morning, we have been having until the last 2 weeks when I was away, but until that time, a series of morning sermons in the great epistle of Paul to the Romans. And we are in the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 29 this morning. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now the word he in verse 29 means God the Father Almighty. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Because the preceding verse says, all things work together for good to them that love God. And that word God, when it is found just simply God, means God the Father Almighty, the first person of the Holy Trinity. I don't think there's any dispute about that. I don't think there can be a whole lot of interpretations. For whom he, God the Father, did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And 2 weeks ago, or I suppose it's 3 weeks ago, we considered verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There is nothing within the compass of existence that does not contribute to the advantage of the children of God. There's nothing in all the realm of human existence or in all the realm of history that does not contribute to the good of God's own children. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, God's people are often in sorrows and trials and difficulties, and these things are not joyous in themselves. But in another point of view, they are the occasion for joy and rejoicing, because even those things that are difficult, that are adverse, that are painful and crushing, contribute to the good of those that love God. And why is this? That everything in existence contributes toward the good, the well-being of those that love God. You say, well, it's because of God's providence, by which He upholds and governs and directs all things in the creation, from the greatest to the least. And the answer is, of course, yes, it is because of God's providence, because He is the sovereign ruler and disposer of all things that He has made. But why does God's providence work toward this good end? And the answer is, it is only because of God's electing love, which ensures the good of His chosen ones from everlasting to everlasting. And that's why the Apostle Paul moves in verse 29 to demonstrate, as he describes a series of divine acts which ensure the everlasting blessedness of His own. The statement in verse 28 that all things work together for good to them that love God leads the Apostle Paul, as he is directed by God's Spirit, to ask the question, why? Why is it that all of God's providence tends toward the everlasting good of His own people? And that is because God foreknew them. He predestinated them. He called them. He justified them. And He will also glorify them. God's love to His own ensures that everything that He does will advance the good of His own forever, from eternity to eternity. And these series of divine acts recorded in verses 29 and 30 have been called, I think appropriately, the golden chain of salvation. They have been called for years in theological terms, going all the way back to the medieval period, the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. But let's call it by a more common name, the golden chain of salvation. And I'm sure even the children here know what a chain is. A chain is a series of links that are together, and the links hold one to another. And all of these links taken together form a chain that cannot be broken. This is the golden chain of salvation. And the first and original link in this chain is divine election. Divine election. Notice in verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow." It is important to understand the meaning of the word foreknow. Now, sometimes that word means to know beforehand, to know in advance. Sometimes this Greek word means that. For example, the same word is used in Acts 26, verse 5, the testimony of Paul the Apostle before King Agrippa, speaking of the Jews, "which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now here Paul says, "My life is known to all the Jews, which knew me beforehand," or from the beginning, They've known me all along, before now. But here, the word foreknow, those whom he foreknew, here the word means much more than simply that God knew beforehand. It means much more than that, or knew something in advance. And we see an evidence of this in another use of this word in chapter 11, verse 2, where Paul speaks of the unbelieving Jews of his own day. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Same word. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew, whom he foreloved, whom he forechosen, is the sense. We see how this word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, speaking of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's the same Greek word. You see, the word is used in different ways in the New Testament. And I want you to see, you know, my style of preaching is for you to see from the Bible yourself what it says. I want you to be persuaded that what you're hearing this morning is from the Bible. Then if you decide not to believe it, then that'll be your choice. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. What does that mean? Well, sometimes it can mean to know something beforehand or in advance. We've seen how it's used that way in Acts. But it also means something deeper and more wonderful in the sense of foreordination. Who verily was foreknown, said the Greek literally in 1 Peter 2:20, before the foundation of the world. And so here, when the apostle says in verse 29 concerning those that love God, for whom all things work together for good, he's saying, why, these were foreknown. They were foreloved. God set his love upon them, his distinguishing love. He chose them out of the whole race of mankind. We see this again in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2. And the Lord has been speaking about how his judgments would come upon all the heathen nation of the day. And in chapter 3 opens, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. And here, this is what God says to them. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, will I punish you. God is surely not saying here, you only have I known about. I haven't known about any other nation. I'm ignorant. But I have known about you. No, God is not saying that. He's saying, you only have I known, you only have I loved. You only of all the nations have I chosen. You only have I loved. You only have I known with distinguishing delight, because in my choice I separated you from all others. And therefore, I will punish you. Children, does that make sense to you? God is saying, I'm going to bring pain and affliction and sorrow and trouble because I love you. And because I haven't chosen any other nation but you. You only have I known intimately. as a man knows his wife. So when Paul says, those whom he did foreknow, he means those whom he did love with a distinguishing love, those whom God set his heart upon in the very beginning. And so the word foreknow here means really to choose someone beforehand in love. God's election is an act of his love. It is not an arbitrary choice. I choose this one and not this one. It is an act of his love. He viewed all of mankind in its guilty and depraved condition. Hearts that were alienated from him, wills that were choosing the very things that displeased him and in which he delighted not. To be a sinner means to stand in contradiction of God's holiness. He is holy and pure. We are guilty and defiled and against him and alienated from him. Don't like to hear about him. And yet, God, seeing the whole race, set his love, his distinguishing love, upon a great multitude of these sinners, a very definite and specific number, and chose them from all others to belong to him. And this he did before the world was created, before anything was made that was made. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Or as we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3, section 5, it speaks of this election being according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So God didn't foreknow someone because he foresaw that they would be good, and I'm going to love them for that good potential that is in them, or because one day they're going to believe, unlike any others. They will use their free will to believe my word and to embrace my son. No, God didn't choose them because they were better. In fact, God says, you only have I known out of all the nations, and he constantly reminds Israel, your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. Your origins were heathen. I didn't choose you because you were better than the other peoples of the ancient Near East. Your grandfathers were moon worshippers. God's electing love is the beginning of this chain, and it has nothing to do with anything in you or me or any other creature. God chose them out of his mere free will and good pleasure. And this election is specific and individual. Speaking of this election in the next chapter, Paul says, speaking of Jacob and Esau, before they were born, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, that is, unto Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Two children in the womb before they were born, before they had done any good or evil, God made a choice. Actually, the choice was made in eternity. He chose Jacob and not Esau. In fact, to emphasize the choice, Esau was the firstborn and should have had the blessing by right. But to make it evident God's choice, he chose the secondborn, the younger of the two. Election is individual and specific. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows his own in the world. He knows those whom he foreknew and foreloved. Jesus speaks at the table with his own disciples the night that he was betrayed. He said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. And one of you has not been chosen. You don't know who it is because all of you, for you 12, you all look alike. You can't imagine that one of you would betray me. But I know whom I have chosen. And I do not speak of you all. Election is definite and specific. This is a definite number. It cannot be changed. It cannot be diminished or increased, as our confession teaches. It is fixed from all eternity by the sovereign, determinate, electing love of God. The second divine act in this golden chain is predestination. For whom he did foreknow, he did also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does it mean to predestinate something? It means to destine it to happen beforehand. Pre, meaning beforehand. Destine. To destine, to make something certain to happen before it ever happens. Predestination. It's a word that many people hate. But it's a Bible word. It's a word from God's mouth. Perhaps you asked this morning, how does election and predestination differ? Both are spoken of here. For whom he did foreknow, for whom he did elect, for whom he did choose beforehand, those he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, granted, these words are very closely related, election and predestination, but there is a difference. Predestination is the distinguishing love and choice of God moving toward an end. You may never hear again the difference between election and predestination. How many got that? Predestination is God's electing choice moving toward an end and purposing that it will happen. You may look at a whole group of destitute, poor orphans and set your love and be drawn to one or two or three of those orphans. But it's quite another step if you decide to adopt them and to take them out of that orphanage and to bring them into your own home for the rest of your life. And this is, of course, not a perfect analogy, but it gives you some idea. Predestination is God's electing love in action as it moves toward a purpose and end. And that is to radically change all of those whom he elects. That's why Paul says predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you see, those whom God elected were guilty and defiled and corrupt from the crown of their heads to the sole of their feet. Paul says, even in him, in me, there is no good thing. But you know what? God aims to change all of that. He predestines that those whom he has chosen will one day be as perfect in soul and body as his only begotten Son incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. God aims to change, and he will change, everyone whom he has chosen to remove all of their sin and to conform them to the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, we can never be conformed to his Godhead, because we can never be anything more than men and women. But we see in the Lord Jesus a perfect humanity, one that never in thought, word, and deed broke any of God's commandments. And God's purpose is to remake us like the perfect humanity of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a purpose that is unalterable. And so when we say he predestinated them, it means he purposed. He, God the Father, purposed by an unalterable decree that those he set his saving love upon should be conformed to the human perfection of his own Son. This is a wonderful thought. It ought to grab your heart this morning that those whom God chose, he purposed not simply to forgive their sins, but God is holy and he is going to remake you gradually and then completely at the moment of your death and at the resurrection into a whole new person with new faculties, with new desires that are pure and holy and with a mindset that is like God's mindset, to think God's thoughts after him. What a wonderful thought, to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Now the next link in this golden chain is effectual calling. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I didn't say much about that, but to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is his Son Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And all of his children, all of those joined to Christ, will be conformable to him and follow in the pathway of his sufferings and glory. And we'll come back to that in a moment. It's a theme that we have already considered. But moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And notice, who is the one that does the calling? The he throughout this golden chain is God the Father. And now removing from eternity, election and predestination occurred even before we were born, but now we move into the sphere of time and history and our own lifespan here on earth. Because those whom he chose, those whom he predestined to be conformed, in time, he called them to his Son, Jesus Christ. And this calling is distinct from the outward calling by the preaching of the Word. The preacher calls men to Christ in the preaching. The Word of God calls men to faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not what this call is about. This is not the outward call, but it is an inward call that God brings to the mind and heart of his own elect people. It is an inward call that radically alters their lives once and for all. And there can be 10 people under the preaching of the Word all hear the outward call, but one person will hear this inward call, and it will be God speaking to them and calling them irresistibly to a whole new life. What is included in this call? That God makes directly upon the soul and mind of an individual. Well, I'm just going to use the framework of the question in the Shorter Catechism. And if you'll learn that, what is effectual calling is a question. And so I'm just going to follow that here. What is included in this call? First of all, God convinces the sinner of his sin and misery. Now you say, well, I'm pretty well convinced of my misery. I know my aches and pains and troubles, but no, you don't really know the true extent of how miserable your condition is. The sinner doesn't understand that God is against him, that he abides under the wrath and curse of God, and that all things are working together for evil except he repent. And that at the end of the way, there are the eternal terrors of God upon the damned and disobedient. And he certainly is not convinced of his sin. The sinner thinks that he's as good as most people, perhaps better than most people. And the first thing God does when he calls one of his elect is he makes them conscious of their sin. They see that they are evil through and through. Not simply that they've done this or that wrong, that they've made this or that mistake, that they haven't been perfect here and there, but he makes them to know that they are sinners. Do you know why he does that? God will have you know what you are. And if you don't know what you are, you don't know why Christ died, and Christ will not mean anything to you. The purpose of God's call is to unite the sinner to Christ. And in order for that to happen, the sinner must be conscious of his need of Christ. Guilty, vile, and helpless am I. I need a Savior. God convinces in this call the sinner of his sin. Then he enlightens the mind in the knowledge of Christ. God convinces the sinner of his sin, and then he shows him Christ. He shows him that atoning sacrifice that was for guilty, vile, and helpless sinners. And some of you have never shed a tear before God in prayer as you think of the cross of the Lord Jesus. As you think about Him suffering and dying there. And do you know why? Because you've never gotten a good look at your life and have wondered that the Son of God could ever die for such a filthy wretch as you. Such a vile wretch. God shows the convinced sinner the atoning blood of Christ that can make the foulest clean. And he shows the sinner a Christ that demands a total commitment. And God in this call, according to our Shorter Catechism, also renews the will. The will that was self-seeking, self-pleasing, following its own way, doing its own thing. God radically alters that will and gives the sinner a will to follow Christ, to deny himself, and to follow in the commandments of God. And finally, he persuades the sinner to embrace Jesus Christ. This is why it's called an effectual call, because it works. It will. God is not going to call. When he calls the sinner can't refuse. Now, the outward call of the preaching, the sinner can refuse, but not this inward call. It works. It's effectual. It will bring the sinner to conviction of sin. I was reading a book over the last week or so by Thomas Hooker, one of the early fathers of this nation. In fact, he founded the city of Stamford, Connecticut, one of the old New England Pilgrim Fathers called Preparation for Christ. And there he says that when God converts, he brings a person low to see his vileness and guilt. There's no other way. That would be a very unpopular doctrine today in the easy, comfortable salvation that so many would use to get so many in the churches. This is an old book. Few people would read it and take it seriously, but somebody like me, I guess, or maybe someone like you. Strong meat. But what is this call? Those whom he predestinated in time, he called and drew irresistibly to his Son Jesus Christ. And if you've been called of God, do you not know it? How can one be thus called without knowing it? This is a call that makes itself felt. This is something experiential. But it's not just a wave of kumbaya that causes people to come forward with all the synthesizers going and all the music and to shed tears and I want Jesus to patch up my life. No, no. That's why I've said what this call really is. It convinces of sin and misery. It enlightens the mind and shows Christ in his atoning sacrifice and in his demand for commitment. It renews the will and it persuades the one to receive and embrace Jesus Christ. And whom he called them, whom he called them, he also justified. Justified, what does that mean? God justified them. He declared them just. Guilty, vile, wretched. Their record is the same. Their hearts are still evil. But God declares them just. He declares them perfect. He declares them acquitted. How does he do that? For the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the awful wrath of God, which was against them. I heard somebody in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who called me the other night and was so concerned because they had removed the words, "He descended into hell," from the creed, the Apostles' Creed. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. She was disturbed about that. Why would they take that out? The point is not that Jesus literally descended into hell, but that he bore, she said, did he not bear the wrath of God for us? Did he not bear the pains of hell on the cross? Why, without that, we wouldn't be saved. And so to her, to remove that from the creed was almost like removing our salvation. But it's because Jesus bore the wrath and satisfied the debt of the sinner on the cross that God can say to those whom he called, "Thou art forgiven." In justification, God forgives the sinner's sin. And he imparts his own righteousness, a divine righteousness, to that sinner and constitutes him righteous, just, perfect. And the scripture says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glorification is the last link in this golden chain. And this is a future state, just as it was for Christ, a state that is yet future. In the 17th chapter of this, or 17th verse of the same chapter, where Paul, speaking of us as being the children of God, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with Christ. Now we suffer with him. Now we are like him, despised and rejected. Now we, like him, are full of sorrows and heaviness and conflicts and struggles against sin and struggles with our own unbelief. But then, as he came forth from his sorrows and was glorified by God the Father, so we with him together one day will share in his glory. And what is this glorification? It is perfection of soul and body, where God raises up the body from the dead and fills it with life and vitality and eternity, a body that can never have pain or never die or never be sick. The perfect habitation of God's Spirit forever and ever and ever. And God fills that body with the glory of His Spirit and the soul as well. Soul and body as one united whole, conformed perfectly to the image of His dear Son and to His perfect humanity. And in that glorified state, the saints will behold the face of God in light and glory. What an experience that will be. And to behold the heavenly glory of Christ. The apostles got a glimpse of that when, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ took on His heavenly glory in, before His apostles, and His face shined like the sun, and His garments were white like the light. The apostles fell as being sinful as dead men before Him. In heaven we'll see the glory of the Son of God with our own physical eyes. So what do we have here? We have a golden chain that stretches from eternity to eternity, from election, God's foreloving, His choice of them, all the way to their glorification. Whom He did foreknow, He predestinated to be conformed to His Son. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He justified. To whom He justified, them He also glorified. Notice that this chain is unbroken. It is unbroken. These events are certain to take place in the lives of God's elect. It is inconceivable that a link could fail, because those whom He foreknew, He did predestinate. And those also He called. And those He called, He justified. And those very same ones He will certainly glorify one day with His Son. It is inconceivable that one of those thus elected could ever perish or lose his salvation. Wouldn't you say? Isn't that inconceivable? Could God's loving purpose from the very beginning, His electing love, could fail and He could lose one that He set His love upon? That a link in this chain could fail? Maybe not in... Maybe human chains could fail. We have a boat now, and this boat has a chain, an anchor chain. And I've used it once, and the anchor held against the swift current. But it's conceivable a link could fail. But not in God's chain. Not in God's chain. Between justification and glorification, there is a race to be run. There is a battle to be fought. There's perseverance. There are trials to be endured. Trials which seem at times to undo our faith, or threaten to undo our faith. But God's purpose will not fail in His elect. Everyone that He has loved will be brought to everlasting glory. It was for them that Christ suffered and died. And He said, of all of those whom Thou didst give Me, I have lost none, He said to His Father. He will save them and bring them to glory. And what shall we say to these things? Well, first of all, this should stir up those who profess faith in Christ to a full assurance of the grace of God. I'm going to read a passage that you heard three weeks ago in 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You've heard about this golden chain. Is not this a call, dear Christian, to make your calling and election certain? How could we leave this subject without wanting to be sure that I have been loved from eternity, that I have been predestinated, even I, that I have been called and justified, and so on. Notice he says, give diligence. I heard that sermon. What was it, 3 weeks ago? It was a wonderful sermon. Give diligence to make your calling and election certain. This requires effort if you would have a well-grounded assurance of God's love and favor in your life. Peter is addressing all of those that profess to believe in Jesus, but he knows that not all of those who profess to believe in Jesus have a true and saving faith in their hearts. And so he says, give diligence to prove and to make certain your election. And how do you do this? What diligence? Well, he says, add to your faith virtue. And I'm just going to mention some things I heard in that sermon a few weeks ago, and I thought it would be a good review for you. Virtue. Add moral excellence in your life. Practice moral excellence. Don't let an insincere word, a lie, come out of your mouth anymore. Speak from your heart the truth. That doesn't mean to be discourteous or unkind, but it means don't lead someone to believe something that's contrary to fact, ever. Practice moral excellence, virtue. Add that to your life. Be a sincere person. And to virtue, add knowledge. And we were told that means a sanctified use of reason. Use your head. Use your analytical ability. God didn't mean you to be governed by feelings. Feelings can get you into a lot of trouble. Use knowledge, sanctified reason. Not just to understand the doctrine, although that's important. And that's what you're hearing this morning, doctrine. But to understand how that doctrine relates to life and practice. That's what we heard. And that is certainly exactly what is meant. And add to knowledge. All of this is a diligence required. Temperance. We were taught is a right estimation of the world. How to look at the world. Not as something evil, but as something God has created to be enjoyed and received with thanksgiving. But something that can never satisfy. The world cannot satisfy the heart. Only God can satisfy these hearts of ours. That's temperance. Isn't it wonderful to have a preacher who has a doctoral degree in New Testament? You think he understands what the Greek is saying? What the Greek word for temperance really means here? I believe he does. Not that I couldn't have found out. Add temperance. A right estimation of the world. And then patience. Learning to trust and obey out of season. When things are hard. When things are difficult. When God's providence seems to be working contrary to us. To be faithful. To be patient. Anybody can be spiritual when in fair weather. But you're going to be tested and tried. And then will you be patient? And godliness. Add to patience godliness. Purposing to resemble God in holiness. How many have a desire at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning to resemble God in holiness? While you're on the way to the grocery store, while you're in the office, there's a desire in your heart to resemble no less than the God who called you and loved you in holiness of life and thought, purpose, deed. Do you accomplish that? Not very well. I know I don't, but is the desire there? Give diligence. If you would know your calling and election, add to patience godliness, purposing to resemble God in holiness. You don't have to spend a lot of time on your knees too to be holy. And I don't mean just praying as you're driving down the road on a bike or in a car or a truck. Here and there, little prayers shot up to God. But I mean prayer where you get on your face before God and stay there. Most Christians don't pray much. Most Christians are not godly. Prayer is getting alone with God in your closet on your face before Almighty God and speaking to Him. And pouring out your soul to Him in words. It's the lifeblood of the Christian life. Add godliness. And then brotherly kindness and love. And I thought the exposition that we heard a few weeks ago was excellent here. This loving kindness is tied into godliness because it means learning to love those who resemble God in holiness. I remember a professor I had years ago who's gone on to his reward. He was a very austere man. He thought many. He had an eye shot out in World War I and he had a glass eye. Today they can put an artificial eye in and make it look very natural, but not in the early 1900s. He had a glass eye that went way up like this, off into space, and it looked awful. Now, he didn't smile very much. Professor Murray, do you know what? I never heard anyone pray like Professor Murray. Never heard anyone teach theology with such reverence, with such feeling for God's Word. Holiness, godliness. And by God's grace, I learned to love that man. And I scarcely a day goes by, I don't think of him. Brotherly love is learning to love those who resemble God in holiness. And Peter says, if you do these things, you will never fall. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. And how's that person going to ever know that God loved him before the world was ever created, that God predestinated him to be conformable perfectly to the humanity of his Son, that God called him, that God justified him, that God will glorify him or her in the end. We have this easy salvation today. Believe, sign on the dotted line, just say you love Jesus. How many souls are being deluded today and patched up with untempered mortar and are unsound. I just read a I know I've gone on a bit today, but I just read a brochure. My wife showed me the latest thing from the M&A committee of the PCA denomination and all the latest programs that they have, getting away from biblical language because that turns people off today. So we invent a new way of approaching people, getting away from terms like justification, sin, evil, hell. And I don't know how they're going to do it, but a whole new vocabulary to approach unbelievers, to win them over in multitudes. There's a big church in New York City right now, PCA, trying to do that. They have dancing classes and everything else to get people in there. Well, I've just preached the old gospel this morning, and I figure if somebody's not going to be saved listening to this, they won't be saved at all. I don't think it's so hard to understand. And we've talked about some big words here. Election, predestination, justification. There aren't any words, other words in the English language to convey the true sense of these words. Salvation is all an act of God, a series of acts. That's what Paul is saying here. But let no unconverted person be discouraged, as if there were nothing he or she could do. I want to end on this note. Is there someone saying this morning, well, it's all, I can see it's all of God. It's all a question of whether God loved you from the beginning or whether He didn't love you. Nothing I can do. Frankly, I'm sort of discouraged. I have a word for you this morning. If you desire this salvation and are willing to forsake all to have it, you may certainly have it. If you desire this salvation that I've talked about this morning, and you're willing to count the cost and to have it at any price, you may certainly have it. Our Lord Jesus said these words in John the 6th chapter, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Well, that's consistent with what the golden chain, isn't it? All that God the Father elected and gave to His Son to redeem on the cross, they will come to me because my Father will call them. In fact, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except it were given him of my Father." And many can come and say, get the warm fuzzies and say, "Jesus, Jesus," but that's not what this call is all about. But they will come. But notice what he says in the very next breath, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What an encouragement. If I come to the real Christ of the Scriptures, who sits at the right hand of God, whose wounds were visible after His resurrection, He will heal and save me. He will heal and save you. It doesn't mean that you can come lightly to Christ. It doesn't mean that you can come without forethought. In fact, Jesus Himself said to those that were attracted to Him and that were interested in listening to His teaching and seeing His miracles, He said, "Count the cost. Don't come out with a small army against a great big army. See whether you have sufficient. Count the cost." It's costly to follow me. He said, "It's going to cost you your life. You must lose your life to find it. You must deny yourself and take up my cross and follow me." So don't come lightly to Christ. But come with understanding. Come with understanding of who He is and what He did for our salvation. Come with desire, as one thirsty. very last chapter in the Bible, the risen Christ says to sinners, "Let him that is athirst come unto me." Are you thirsty for the cleansing of his precious blood and for the renewal that he gives? Thirsty to be loved by God. Come as one thirsty. Come with purpose, that you will not be turned away. We've talked about the Zidonian woman, the sinner woman that came to Christ, and she said, sought his blessing, the healing of her child. She was a Gentile woman, and Jesus said, "It's not meat to give the children's bread to dogs like you. You're a Gentile." You know what? This woman had purpose. She wasn't going to be turned away. She thought a minute and said, "But Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table." And Jesus said to her, "Go thy way, thy faith has saved thee." This woman had purpose. Come to Christ with purpose and determination and seriousness, and you will not be turned away. And come with commitment. Saving faith involves self-commitment to Christ, where you give yourself, body and soul, to Him to be ruled, not only to be saved by Him, but to be ruled by Him and to take His laws as the rule of your life today and forevermore. So why would you hesitate? Is sin so sweet? Can you be unsure of this word that I've spoken to you today? It is not my word, it is God's word. And He invites you to come and be saved. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, we adore Thee for that free and sovereign and electing love, which is the spring of our salvation. For that love that reaches from eternity to eternity and that guarantees the salvation of all of those thus foreloved and chosen of Thee. And we praise Thee for the gospel, the good news, that comes to each one of us, and that our Lord said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." We condemn ourselves for not coming, for our own blindness and hardness of heart, and how we would resist Thy holy will. And we beseech Thee to break down, Thou who hast all power, the stubbornness of our wills, our lack of understanding, our weariness of mind, and all that would hinder our coming to Christ. And may Thy Spirit work mightily upon the hearts of any here this morning that are unconverted, that they too may come with understanding and with desire, with purpose, and with commitment to the blessed Lord Jesus, and may find in Him life from the dead. For the gospel, Thou hast said, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Grant us then Thy blessing and be sanctified in our hearts now and evermore, for Jesus' sake. Amen.